Please open your Bibles this morning to the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It will be my attempt not to go long this morning. I want to leave room for the Lord's table. And by the way, if you did not anticipate the Lord's table, please, as we look into God's word, prepare your hearts to come to the bread and the cup. If you have confession of sin before God, take care of that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 25. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. As the brother said, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. Well, we talked in the first two verses of chapter 5 about pastors and elders who rule well. And we said that there is a distinction being spoken of here, not that we divide up those elders who teach and preach from those elders who rule, as if there are two classes of elders, but rather a distinction of degree. We said that we as Reformed Baptists hold that all elders are gifted to teach and preach. Where we do make a distinction, however, again, is we separate typically one man who does the majority of the teaching and preaching. But as you know, an elder may be called on at any time to either teach or preach or both. He is to be apt or able to teach, as the qualifications of 1 Timothy and Titus teach us. We also looked at the fact that there is a process in place, qualifications that must be met before a man can be admitted. It's not like running for a political office where all you've got to do is get enough votes. The office is yours. No, the office of elder is more of a commissioning. It is an office that is gained by appointment. It would be more like, if you were to speak in political terms, the idea of the president appointing men to his cabinet. They're not voted for, they're appointed. It's also a sad fact, as we said last time, that there are a lot of men in ministry, in pastorates, and in positions of leadership who do not belong there. They've not been gifted for the ministry of God. They've not been called by God. They've not moved through the process in the church the way that Scripture commands them to move through that process. And we see that. See it more than our day, probably, than we've seen it any time in the history of the country, as far as the church is concerned. The terrifying thing about a man being in a position of leadership, or being in the ministry, being in the pastorate, that has not been put there by God, is that he subjects himself to the chastisement of God, and he subjects his church, his people, those who are under him, to those things. But Paul now makes a turn here and begins to talk not about the distinction between elders and the honor that we are to show them. He now moves into a discussion of bringing a charge or an accusation against an elder. Now, these are difficult things, are they not? It's one thing if I have a problem with one of you and I come and I sit down with you and we talk and we iron it out. There may be misunderstanding. Maybe I didn't see things the way I thought I did, or maybe I heard a part of a conversation, and once I come to you and we sit down together and I hear the whole thing, or you hear the whole thing, you go, oh, boy, do I feel silly. Amen? Those things are going to go on in a church. They're going to happen. We're all sinners. We get that. But there is a different level of church discipline. There is a category that Paul now treats in this, and there are four things that I want us to see in this, and I hope we... If we don't remember all things by the end of the sermon or 20 minutes later, I want you to remember one thing. And I'm going to say it up front and hopefully repeat it during the sermon. And that is that an elder and a pastor is not exempt from church discipline. Amen? He's not to be held up. We're Reformed. We're not Roman Catholic. There are no popes. So if you take nothing else from the sermon this morning, please remember that. No elder, no pastor is exempt from church discipline. So what are those four things? In order, they are these. The biblical process. What is the biblical process that a church is commanded to go through if there is something against an elder? That's number one, the biblical process. Number two, a public rebuke. Really? If it gets to that point, we put even a pastor before the church and rebuke him openly, publicly? Seems harsh, doesn't it? Number three, there is a purpose to church discipline. What is the purpose of church discipline? And fourthly, an unbiased approach. What is an unbiased approach? So number one, there is a biblical model. There's a biblical process which from the get-go means that we as a church don't simply get to do this any way we decide we want to do it. Amen? Scripture gives us succinct and distinct guidelines for how we are to approach discipline with an elder or a pastor. Things that very frankly make a man of God kind of nervous. As they should. They should. So what is that biblical process? Verse 19, do not receive a charge. Some versions translate that an accusation. Do not receive a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So what's happening here? Well, too many churches have decided that at some point they no longer want the pastor they have. Either they've grown tired of him, or they find a reason to get rid of him. Sometimes it's so they can get a more charismatic leader, somebody who preaches better. Boy, am I in trouble. Or they don't think he does enough visitation, or he didn't smile enough one Sunday. Myriads of reasons that churches will decide they don't want the man that's preaching anymore. They don't want the man that's there to be their pastor. By the way, it goes to the heart of how we look at the office, doesn't it? Is he a CEO? Is he running a corporation? Is he the president of a business? Or is he God's man? Has God put him there? Big distinction, and we need to pay attention to it. Quite often it's that he's angered someone in power in the church. So you see the power struggles that go on in churches, and there may be one or two prominent families that have decided, we hired him, we'll fire him. Right? Beloved, may it not be so in the church of God. I knew a church once that had been going through pastors, one right after another, for decades. It became known in church circles as the church that ate pastors, to the point where it came time for us to be a part of that church, and we learned of a rumor that there were many in one particular class that were actually going door to door with a petition to get rid of the pastor. A rather unbiblical form of entertaining the matter. But how are we to look at it to avoid those sorts of things? How do we come to it and be biblical in our approach to receiving an accusation against an elder? Well, first of all, like we said, it's understanding that God puts the man in the office. And we've said that several times through 1 Timothy. It bears repeating, Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves. This is really what this is talking about, isn't it? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God puts the man in the office. God is the one who makes pastors. God is the one who appoints elders and gifts to them. If a church has carefully and prayerfully followed God's instructions on these things, if we've been careful to be obedient to what God says in His Word about the appointment of an elder, putting a man in the office, if we've examined both his life and his doctrine, and many of these things are resolved before he even comes to the church. This is why a long process is not a bad thing. I've seen churches interview, and 2 weeks later, the man's the pastor. Well, how much time were you able to spend in 1 or 2 weeks? How many conversations could you have where you hear the man's doctrine, how he views life, and how he views the church? What does he think of the gospel? How will he teach and preach? Get to know the man. Take time. Be careful about the process. So how do I bring, as a congregate, as a part of the body of Christ in a local church, how do I bring a charge or an accusation against an elder? Well, first of all, it's my hope that it never happens. May God keep me from presumptuous sin so that that would never be the case. But the word that's used here, we need to get a handle on the weight of this, is the word categorion, and it means to bring a formal accusation against someone. It's not the kind of thing being spoken of here where I'll come and I'll have a complaint against you. Oh, you weren't very nice to me this morning. It is the kind of accusation that entertains a charge of sin. What Paul is talking about here is a weighty matter. It is a matter that is going to set some things in motion that are going to bring heartache, that could bring great damage, that are to be taken with all seriousness. So what we're talking about here this morning is no small matter. So how do we go about that business? John chapter 18, verses 29 through 30, speaking of an accusation, uses this word and uses it in relation to Christ standing before Pilate. It says, "So Pilate then went outside to them and said, 'What accusation, what charge do you bring against this man?'" Same word. What's the charge? What's he done? Why is he in my court? Why is he on trial? Listen to the answer here, because I think it's instructive. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." He's a bad man. We don't have any specific charge. He's just a bad man. We wouldn't be here if he hadn't done something bad. Beloved, may we not be like those Pharisees. May we have, if we are to bring an accusation or a charge, something genuine. And not, "I don't like his preaching," or "he got his hair cut too short." They bring him before Pilate because they just didn't want him around anymore. So an elder is to be held to the same standards as anyone else in the church. As far as church discipline, the same process is to take place. And he is also to be afforded the same protections from being falsely accused that anyone else would be afforded. I don't get to bring an accusation or a charge without also having another witness, or maybe even a third witness, to verify the validity of that accusation, that it's actually true. That is a protection, by the way, not only for the church against the heartache that would come, but for the man and his family. Many men have been driven from their pastorates over lies and false accusations from someone who bore false witness. It requires two or three witnesses. The requirements for receiving an accusation against an elder are the same as receiving one against any brother or sister in the church. You have a level playing field here. Matthew 18 comes to mind because it's really a mirror of this passage. It says, if your brother sins against you, not if you're unhappy with him, decide you don't like him. His wife burned the meal at the fellowship meal. Go and tell him his fault. Go and tell him his sin. Between you and him alone. What does that mean? Very simply, it means it's not to be a topic of discussion among other people before you go and talk to him. You see your brother in sin? Go to him, and go to him alone. How much gossip and slander would be avoided in the church if this simple instruction were obeyed by the people of God? Amen? If he listens to you, if he hears you, if he takes heed, you've gained your brother. Now, this presupposes that the accusation is a genuine accusation. That it's real. That it happened. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, if he won't listen to you, if he won't hear you, take one or two others along with you here's the point, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three elders. If he refuses to listen to them, Jesus says if he won't even listen to them, tell it to the church. And then if he won't even listen to the church, if it's gotten to that point, if it's gone that far, and the man won't even listen to the church, listen to what it says here. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Don't consider him a brother anymore. Consider him an unbeliever. Nobody lower than a tax collector in that day. Well, almost in our day too, huh? What you see in this passage is this. You see a progression. And the progression is important. It isn't automatically ramped all the way up to 100 degrees in a moment. There's to be careful walking through the process, time allowed for the Holy Spirit to bring a man to repentance. Because who does the work of repentance in our hearts? It's God, isn't it? It's God. So that by the time we get to the point where we're bringing someone before the church, there had better be some heart and gut-wrenching prayer and work that has gone on bringing someone to repentance. So it's to help the church in determining the validity of an accusation from sin, so that we have a protection from false accusation. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 19. I think this is highly instructive for us. Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning in verse 15. See if you hear the similarities going on here between Paul's instructions for church discipline of an elder and what's going on in the text way back in Deuteronomy.
Where in Deuteronomy?
19:15.
single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Now, we're talking about the context of all of the law of God. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Sound familiar? If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties, listen to what happens here to a false witness, listen to this, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And you see the care going on. There's effort. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So shall you purge the evil from among your midst. What's being said here? Man comes with a false accusation. I saw him bow before an idol in his tent. Well, what would the bowing before, say, the idol of Baal have brought? Would have brought the death penalty, wouldn't it? So what you have in view here is a man bearing false witness against a brother for the purpose of putting him to death. Well, behind that you have either hatred or covetousness. And what's the text say? Whatever he intended to be done to that man, you do to him. Verse 20, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. You see what God thinks of bearing false witness? It's evil. Because he sought to put him to death in some cases. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity. And here's one of the most often abused and misquoted passages in the entire Bible. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. If you're going to bring a false accusation, you're going to bear false witness, you want to bring harm to someone, you better be afraid. You better be scared to death of doing that. Because in Deuteronomy, that's just exactly what might happen to you. Do not bear false witness. So I went through the Old Testament and I thought, well, how many laws are there that would bring the death penalty? And I was thinking, maybe, I don't know, five or eight that I can count off. There are 27, at least 27 specific sins that brought the death penalty in the Old Testament. 27. So you're going to bear false witness? You're going to do it in that context. In that grave context. Such sins such as adultery, sacrificing to idols, necromancy, the worship of Baal, and the list goes on. You shall not bear false witness. Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7. If there's found among you within any of your towns that the Lord God, your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing. And you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Sound familiar, doesn't it? The hand of the witnesses, get this, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So you're going to bear a false witness? Guess who picks the first stone up? Great care great care must be taken in the acquisition of anyone in the church. So we're going to come to an elder and accuse someone of sin. Be careful. Be careful. So what are we not to do? What are we to do and what are we not to do? First, go to him privately, one-on-one. Take the brother aside. Say, did I hear this right? Did I see this? Could be wrong, which also could be right. It may be that you're wrong about what you perceived, and it may be that you're right and something needs to be taken care of. Sometimes, beloved, it's not that we don't see our sin. Sometimes the problem is we don't see the gravity of it. For whatever reason, the heinousness of my sin at times escapes me. Am I the only one in the church that has that sin happen to them? Mm-hmm. Ye who think of sin lightly. God takes it seriously. Put his own son to death for it. So let's suppose you've gone to him and he won't listen. Continues in the sin. I got this, I'm good. Now it comes to the level of the need to bring a formal accusation before the leadership of the church. So Paul writes, do not admit, don't receive, don't listen to a charge, an accusation, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So now it's gone there. The brother will not listen. You've gone to him. You've taken him aside. You've explained his sin to him, and he blows you off. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, have gone all the way through church discipline. It says, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Think of all the churches that all of us have been through, and many of us have been through by the time you're in your 50s, 60s, several churches in your believing life. How many times have you ever witnessed or even heard of church discipline? I can think of two or three times in 40 years. 40 years. So either I wasn't paying attention or the church does not take sin seriously. The idea of rebuking them in the presence of all is a form of laying bare of what the man has done before the entire congregation. Their sin, their unrepentance become known to everyone in the church. Excommunication then comes. Not a word you hear much in the church anymore. When we think of the word excommunication, what do we normally think of? We think Roman Catholic, right? That's what comes to my mind when I hear excommunication, but it is not an unbiblical concept. If a man will sin openly, repeatedly, despite two or three witnesses, despite warning, despite being brought before the church, the final stage is you remove him from among you, whether he is a congregant, an elder, a deacon, or a pastor. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? Think of the alternative. Imagine living during the time of Moses. I would take excommunication over stoning myself. There's to be an open declaration of that sin and of a refusal to repent. And it's to be done before the entire church. The time of prayer and counsel and all the attempts to work with a man, they're done. They've ceased. It's one of the reasons it should take so long to get there. Because there will be heartache. There will be damage. but we sorrow. He says, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, in Deuteronomy, the rest may stand in fear of incurring the judgment that those men would have incurred, those women would have incurred, and that would be being stoned to death. But imagine the shame that comes to you when your sin is spoken of openly before the entire congregation. The fact of the matter is, in our day, there are so many churches that most people simply leave before it ever gets to that point. And sadly, there are churches who receive people without asking, where are you a believer? And if so, what church did you come from? Question comes, well, boy, that church discipline, it sounds harsh. It's not very loving. It's not kind. It's not merciful. It doesn't show love to the person to do that to them. I'd argue the opposite, beloved. You have someone, men, women, children living in open sin, and it's not dealt with. You're not loving that person. You're hating them. You're hating them. You're leaving them open to the destruction of the flesh, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5. What mother or father here would say to their 5-year-old, son, I love you. Now run along and play in the freeway. When we leave someone in sin and we will not deal with it, will not confront it, will not love them enough to take them aside and face them, hard as it is, we're risking, are we not? If you come to me and you say, brother, I heard you say this, that's ungodly. That's sin. You're risking something, are you not? It's hard. Very hard. It's gut-wrenching. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. It's the best example of church discipline in the New Testament that there is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you're like me, you've had many occasions in your Christian walk to look at this and to be amazed that this would happen in the New Testament church. Listen to what happens here. There is a progression that Paul speaks of. He says, verse 1, chapter 5, it is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you, in your midst, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Can you believe it? And you guys are arrogant. You're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. There's the harsh judgment of Paul, isn't it? You guys are arrogant. You're coddling this man. Remove him. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. What's he saying here? Quite simply this: I'm jealous for the reputation of Christ. I'm jealous for the body of Christ, for the church. Get rid of him. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Two things going on here. The church meeting in its courts, executing the judgment that has already been given by God. And secondly, that judgment is toward repentance. Look at the last sentence there. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's not hatred, beloved. That's the most extreme form of love a church can exercise when a man is in sin. Not to coddle him, not to let him continue in his sin so that at some point he gets to the sin that leads to death. How's that loving? I'm going to let you continue in sin until God takes you home? God kills you? I don't know. I don't find that loving. What I find loving is to go through the heartache and the struggle of confronting a man in his sin and sitting down with him and saying, brother, you're in sin. Here it is. I've done it. And then went home and wept. And think of men who I've lost who were good friends who are no longer my friends because of it. Look at the next verse. He says, your boasting is not good. You think you're being loving? You think you're being kind to the man? Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You'll let this go on. What else will you let go on in your church? Right? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Cast him out. That you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Live like what you have been made unleavened. Don't live like the unbeliever. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. So then you would have needed to go out of the world, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Beloved, I would rather suffer the heartache and the loss of good friends whom I miss to this day than to have a man sit in church with the people of God, knowing the sin that is in his life, and give the impression that sin is okay when it is not. Better we're offended than Christ. He says not to even eat with such a one. Don't even sit down to eat with him. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So much for thou shalt not judge. Amen. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Wow. Purge him from among you. Well, we know later on, if we read 2 Corinthians, the man was frightened unto repentance, wasn't he? Put out of the church. So the question then comes, what if the sin that a man commits rises to the level of a criminal offense? What then? And I won't go through naming any of them, but you can imagine something that would be a blatant breaking of the law. In the case where a man has committed an offense that is not simply a sin, but has risen to the level of breaking the law. Let's suppose you came one morning, you said to me, you know, Pastor, I need to talk to you for a minute. And so we step aside and you come and you say, you know, I've been stealing cars for about 3 years now. The only reason I'm telling you is I need a place to park a car because I got so many of them behind my house, I can't fit any more stolen cars. Brother, you need to repent. No. I'm going to make a phone call to the police department. I'm going to call the authorities that God has put into place, because He is the one who put them there. Amen. Next question comes up in the text. Is there a particular sin that rises to the level of something that might actually disqualify a man from continuing in the office of elder or pastor? You want the theological answer? Yes. Subtitle of a business book that I've seen on many shelves in business offices. I forget the actual title, but I can remember the subtitle, and it says this: What got you here won't get you there. The meaning is this: you got here, now you need to do what it takes to get there. Well, in the case of pastor or elder, the qualifications that got him there are the qualifications that remain. He is to be the being the husband of one wife. He is to be avoiding drunkenness. He is to be avoiding a lust for money. He is to be doing all these things. He is to be continually qualifying for the office of elder or pastor. Amen. He's not to say, well, wow, I made it, I go on a date now, I'll leave my wife at home. No. Purge the evil from among you. I've sad to say, seen men in the ministry fall. And I've seen some that were disqualified and were never again in the office of pastor. And it's heartbreaking. But I've also seen the opposite. I've seen men fall in gross sin. And a year later, they're back behind the pulpit. And you think, really? The man is greater than Christ? His reputation and his comfort and what he wants is more than the glory and the holiness of God? I don't think so. Purge the evil from among you and keep it purged. Now, the man repents and comes back. What is the church to do? Receive him, but not in the office. He's disqualified himself. Sure, there will be healing. Amen. There should be forgiveness. There should be restoration. We're commanded to do those things as well. But the scars will remain. I got in a motorcycle accident many, many years ago. I had my wife have to come and pick me up off the side of the road, you know, bleeding profusely from my leg. Took me to the doctor, sewed me up, and I healed over time. But the scars remain. Purge the evil from among you. He doesn't get to be in the office anymore. Number four, the church is to take an unbiased approach. An unbiased approach. Verse 21, in the presence of God, back in 1 Timothy 5, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. And on the other hand, doing nothing from partiality. Without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. Timothy, I give you this charge. Everything that I have written to you regarding the purity of the church and of the discipline of the elder and the glory and the honor of Christ, don't deviate from it. Just because you love the man, because he is your friend, because to bring him to discipline will tear your heart out, you are not to deviate from it, to the right or to the left. No one is exempt. On the other hand, you're not to use it for an excuse to go after someone. You're not to prejudge. We are not to show bias regarding these things, either in favor of or against a fellow elder. Just because he is an elder, secondly, does not exempt him from the courts of church discipline. Paul says, Timothy, as God is my witness, I don't care how important someone is, how much you love them, put nothing before the purity of the church and the reputation of Christ. Show no favoritism. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. This goes straight to the admission process of an elder, does it not? Don't lay hands on anyone too hasty. Take your time. Examine his life. Take as long as you need. The things that God has laid out in the church for the choosing of an elder are there in the fullest measure so that we can avoid this kind of thing. How many men are in positions of leadership and are pastors that should not be there? How much of that has contributed to the falling of men before the church and the world? Whereas if the man had never been there, the destruction would have never taken place, simply if the church would have obeyed these commandments. When we are not careful, when we don't obey this, when we do not follow the biblical mandate for choosing an elder, and we bring a man into the office laying hands on him, we do exactly what Paul says here. We take part in the sins of that man because we have disobeyed the examination of his life. Now, you say, well, what if we do go through the process? What if we've examined his life? What if we've gotten to know him? What if we've examined his doctrine? We've asked all the questions. We've taken all the time. The man comes in and some sin comes to light. Yes, entirely possible, is it not? It's happened many occasions. But how many times has it happened? How much more has it occurred from not being obedient to these commandments? Be careful. Don't get in a hurry to bring a man into the office so that you don't take part in his sins. Make every effort to be obedient to keep yourself and the church pure. Now, right in the middle of this, right in the middle of the passage, verse 23, he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Seems an odd place to put a comment like that, doesn't it? What's he doing talking about drinking wine right in the middle of the admonition for discipline of an elder? What's that doing there? Well, if you ever want to read commentaries where the commentator says, that's the passage. Here's what I think is being said there. Behind most of the letters of the New Testament, there are things written that are in response to things going on in churches. First, we saw one example this morning already, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right? Paul's writing about a man who is in an incestuous affair with his father's wife, his mother-in-law. Paul writes, he says, deal with that man. It's in response to something that's occurring, or it might be in a response to questions. The best explanation that I've seen on this and that I agree with, I've seen some odd ones, I don't. I think Paul's reaching out to his son in the faith. Timothy, job's hard, stressful. It's taken its toll. Don't worry about drinking a little wine. Calms your nerves. Might help your stomach. I think to make more of the text than that, to use it, as I've heard many times, as a proof text for an excuse to drink, is to twist the scriptures. How do we know this? First of all, it says use a little wine. A little wine. He doesn't say build a house next to a winery. Secondly, he says for your frequent ailments, both stomach and otherwise, the pressures of being a pastor of what was probably a much larger church with a lot of older men who I would gather through the study of this letter, some of whom were causing him difficulty and stress. Wine had a purpose. And it was the purpose of him partaking of wine in this case was simply that the text is for his physical difficulties. And I think the wisest thing to do with where that verse sits is to leave it in its context. Elder's making it hard for you, Timothy. You're under a lot of stress. You're suffering physically from it. Drink a little wine. Not going to hurt you. A little wine. Let's move on. Verse 24 and 25, it says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. You don't see a man's sin in the examination process for the office? Don't worry. It'll show up. It'll show up. Now, the distinction needs to be made that, yes, there is a distinction between sins and faults. So what's the distinction, you wonder? I'm glad you asked. Sin is clearly delineated in Scripture. A fault might be, you know, every time he and his wife go through that door, he goes through first. That man ought to open the door for his wife. And all kinds of faults you can think of that do not rise to the level of a sin that you would bring an accusation over. But what's being said here? He says the sins of some are conspicuous. They're going to show up. If you go through the process of choosing an elder correctly, you're going to see them. That's the weeding process. And those sins go before them to judgment. Everybody can see them. But the sins of others appear later. Get the man in office, get to know him, they'll show up. The same way that his good works will show up, his sins will show up. And the ones that don't, whether sin or good work, can't hide them. Not in the church. They will show up. They will show up. You will get to know the man's life, and you will get to know his doctrine. And you will see the weaknesses just like you see them in one another. If you never are a part of a church where you are close enough to get to know each other to the point of seeing their faults, beloved, you're not close enough to the people in your church. You don't love one another enough if you never see my faults. So a person goes to a church. I've heard people say, well, I love big churches. I can slip in the morning, sit through the service, and then slip back out right at the end of the service. You ever hear somebody say that? I have. Really? You don't know anybody. Well, no. I like it that way. Oh. That's not church. Just putting in your time. You're putting in your time. You become a part of a biblical church, you will see the sins, the faults, and the good works of others. You will see those things. You don't love the people in your church if you don't. I thought of a passage that I just wanted to close with. And I think it's this, and I think Jesus says it well. Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets, false teachers, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Same warning of Acts 20, isn't it? "You will recognize them by their fruits." What's in their life? What's in their doctrine? "All grapes are gathered from thorn bushes." Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." There's the warning. "Thus you will recognize them by their fruit." You want to know what a man believes? You want to know who he is? Get to know him through his life and his doctrine. Father, thank you for your word this morning that is so rich. It is a sure and absolute foundation for us. We can come to it. We can rest in it. And we can trust in it. Christ's name. Amen.